Let's pray. Father, as we have heard your word, we ask we would now understand it and take it to heart, that from it we would give thanks, and from it we would live in trust and confidence in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're giving thanks for 75 years since the laying of the foundation stone, which is out here in the outside undercover area. And the passage from the sermon today is kind of built or drawn from what is written on the foundation stone. So if you go outside into this undercover area, you'll see it on this side of the wall facing out in that direction. And the verse that is on the stone is Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20, which is the last verse in that second reading, or part of that last verse in the second reading, which we just read. And it says this: "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build." Now, there's an obvious connection, isn't there, when we read this verse, to imagine about the imminent construction of a church building. And we can imagine as they had a service open air, because there's no building, and they looked out at the block of land, a building site and a foundation stone. We can imagine those people praying to God for success in what was about to be built. And for a small congregation in Oak Flats, which had been gathering in various forms and in various places over the decade even leading into that time where they built the building, a new solid brick building as a centre for worship in the growing suburb of Oak Flats was a great moment for the church. Yet I imagine on that Sunday, as Archdeacon Begbie preached from this text, this passage, this verse, I imagine that while he gave encouragement for the construction work about to happen, I imagine that he would have encouraged them to an even greater extent to see the spiritual building work that was already happening and that which must continue once the physical building was complete. For it is the edification, the building of the edifice of the people of the church, which is the central work of the church in every generation. So what we're going to do is think about that broad topic, starting off with this passage in Nehemiah, before moving through to 1 Peter of the important building work which continues today. And we're not raising money for a building just at this time. But anyway. The first point is the rebuilding of the walls. If we think back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they cover the period when the Israelite exiles had returned back to the land. They'd come back to Jerusalem. And they record three waves of return. Now we've got a map here. There's kind of three colours, but you can see them coming back. In 539 BC, there was a wave that was led by Zerubbabel. And during that wave and the time, the temple was rebuilt. Later, in 458 BC, led by Ezra, another wave came back and he instigated new patterns of worship and life and the re-establishment of the law among the people. And then finally in 445 BC, a third wave led by Nehemiah, where the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. So they were coming back having been exiled out of the land. And that exile, that taking out of the promised land, was because of the continual rebellion and sin of God's people Israel against him. Yet God promised to show mercy and grace, and he did bring them back. And each of these three waves where people came back involved a rebuilding and a re-establishment and a renewal movement. And the great hope of these people who came back from the exile was that things would not be as they once were. But what you see when you read through these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah is that it all ends in disappointment. Because the renewal efforts outwardly were not matched by renewal on the inside. So firstly, with Zerubbabel, he rebuilds the temple. I might have another three pictures in succession here for each of them. And this is Ezra chapter 3 to 6. So they rebuild the temple, they get it going. And while the size of the temple seems to be the same or maybe even bigger than the old one made in Solomon's time, the one that got knocked down, the older generation wept because they remembered the previous temple. Now, if the size is perhaps the same or even bigger, why were they weeping? Well, we can guess that the building itself was less ornate, less majestic, less impressive. For when it was completed, the record of the celebrations are far shorter and the sacrifices and all the offerings were far smaller and poorer than those of Solomon's day. And when they have the celebrations of the opening of the temple, there is no moment as in Solomon's day where a cloud fills the temple and the glory of the Lord enters. The presence of the Lord and its signification with that is not there. It's a great disappointment. Likewise, Ezra. In Ezra's time, he went to rebuild the people. This is Ezra chapter 7 to 10. Now, he was a man devoted to studying and observing the decrees of the Old Testament, but his attempts to call the people back to a holy life, a new life, back to the way that they should have been living as that group of people under the Old Testament law, it did not ignite a great revival among the people. One of his efforts at spurring this on involved trying to purify the remnant through the divorce of Israelite men who had married foreign women and by implication taken on those gods. They were committing idolatry through this. Yet his act of separation and purification and renewal fizzled. Because by the time we get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, this is chapter 13, we see that the men had married women from surrounding nations and incorporated their idolatry. Half the women spoke the language of Ashdod. The Levites weren't being provided for as they should. They were working at the temple. People were working on the Sabbath and doing things that they shouldn't have been doing at that time. And all the things that caused the exile in the first place were happening again. Thirdly, Nehemiah's work was the rebuilding of the wall. This is chapters 1 to 7. And they did build it with great effort from all the people, even in the face of opposition. But even with great moments of rebuilding and communal recommitments, so we have this big section where they read and teach the law, they reflect on their past failures of their forebears, the people repent for sin, they declare change in many areas of life, the reforms crumble. As a leader, in the last chapter of Ezra and Nehemiah, this is chapter 13, Nehemiah puts in a big effort. He really pushes things. He ejects Ammonite gods from the temple. He returns the vessels to their proper place in the temple. He rebukes the officials about neglecting the Levites' portion. He warns people about doing all kinds of things in the city on the Sabbath. So he kind of says, don't do this. You're not supposed to. Treading wine, selling grain and fish, all these kinds of things. And then what happens? Well, they start getting ready outside the city. They just kind of move. They do this, and then he needs to reprimand them again outside the city walls. And those men who intermarried with the Canaanites, with their following of other gods and all that kind of thing, well, he goes to town on them in one verse. He rebukes them, he curses them, he beats them, and he pulls their hair. He is at his wit's end. What else could he do with this people? And punctuating the final chapter of this portion of this part of the history of Israel, God's people, after they'd gone through the exile, they come back and now they're trying to have this fresh start, is this prayer of Nehemiah. Four times he says this kind of prayer, remember me, my God, for this. So this is one instance, Nehemiah 13, 14. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. He's praying to God. I really tried to renew things. And they did renew things. They got the new buildings, they got the temple, the wall, they were rebuilding the houses, and he pressed really hard with the law and its implementation. But ultimately, he realizes he's failed. Things are just as bad as before the exile. Or perhaps even worse, you could say, they don't have their wealth anymore. They come out with, got taken away, and they come back with like nothing. And they've started rebuilding from scratch. And also, all the neglect of God remains. So I find it very interesting that Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20 is a text for a foundation stone. Because it kind of pulls us in two directions. This is what it says. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. It's good and right to want God's blessing for a building, but we need far, far more. Because as we look at Nehemiah, they're kind of the renewal and the re-establishment of Jerusalem. It shows that the material accomplishments which God did give and which were very good are completely relativized by the need for spiritual rebuilding, spiritual renewal. The temple, the walls, and all the rest matter little compared to the spiritual state of God's people. The ongoing problem for Israel through the whole Old Testament was the lack of renewal in their hearts, their inability to live faithfully in God's sight. Sin is in them, and it's got them stuck in the mud. And so because of this ongoing problem, it meant that the presence of God was absent from the temple and from them. And that is the problem of sin in humanity. That is the corresponding distance between God and us, which continues up until today for many people. And our attempts to live out the law, to live out God's commands, or even our conscience, as Paul says, or our attempts to build things and do things for God and give God things, can't overcome this problem inside. And so as we reflect on a building, or at least just a time with a building, as useful and sometimes beautiful as church buildings are, it means little if there's a lack of faith in God, in the people inside, if they have a spiritual indifference, yet enter a church building. However, with the advent, with the arrival of Christ, God wasn't going to let people struggle ineffectively on their own. So this is the second point, the church which God builds. Now, like so many episodes in the Old Testament, what we see in Ezra, Nehemiah, with the exile of God's people, then their attempts at self-renewal, they ultimately don't sort things out. And this problem of sin and evil, and is in all of our lives, it's deep, it's comprehensive. Now, you might not be at the worst end of the spectrum, but sin impacts us all. It influences us all. And so when Nehemiah's kind of at his wits' ends and he prays, you know, in effect, I've really tried, God, and we just can't do it. I think that resonates with us in some way. Because no matter our best efforts at living a good life for God, even with God's instructions before our eyes and in our mind, we have this inability to follow through wholeheartedly. The Bible teaches that rejection of God goes down even to the hidden places in our heart, and it makes its way out even for our best efforts. And so this kind of historical anticlimax of the Old Testament really paves the way, doesn't it, for Jesus and the fulfillment that he brings to Old Testament promises such as this. And this is a word through the prophet Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'll read from verse 25 onwards. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So the people of God can't do it. They've had hundreds of years, thousand years knowing God, knowing what he wants from them, knowing his ways, and they can't do it. But God says, "I will do it for you. I will do it for you." And so when Jesus arrives, the presence of God doesn't merely return to the temple in cloudy glory. No, God arrives himself, a physical, literal human, and he walked and lived and ate and talked among us. And Jesus lived a life that no one else has been able to live. Not Ezra or Nehemiah, certainly not the people during that time. Jesus fulfilled all the commands and expectations for the Old Testament nation of Israel. And he lived with the Father in perfect relationship. The temple was great, it was good, it had a purpose. But Jesus is greater than the temple. For he himself is the presence of God. In the image of God, a human person. So where the temple symbolized the presence of God among his people, Jesus was God, living and speaking and breathing. And where the temple animal sacrifices could point to sin and forgiveness, true and eternal forgiveness would come through Jesus' own death and resurrection. His sacrifice and substitution for us, where his life was given over to death for us. He was the one cursed and beaten. He was the one put to death on a cross, that we would be restored to God. And Jesus came not to berate people or humans or humanity, but he came to save sinners. And he did that, and he does that up to today. Saving, gathering people from all over the world to form a new people of God. And so from Hebron to Hayward's Bay, God is bringing spiritual rebirth everywhere through Jesus Christ. And so we read this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Here we have the Apostle Peter describing the people of the church like a spiritual temple. He says Jesus is the cornerstone from which all the walls are built outwards from, based off him. And it is a living temple that God is building, made of living stones. So it says that Jesus is described as the living stone, the cornerstone, and Christians too, where it says you, like living stones, are being built into the temple today. So we, as a congregation, are being formed by God into a spiritual house of God. And God dwells in us, his presence in us now by the Holy Spirit. And when we declare praises of Jesus, when we live for him, this is the offering and sacrifice that we make to God. We are the living temple of this age. And so as we think about physical buildings, they are good. They're very good. They're very useful. They're dedicated to a greater purpose for God. They're a place to host ministry. They are a historical touch point for where we learnt the faith and grew up in the faith. But it is the ministry of Christ, proclaiming and teaching the word, growing in him, learning to love God and love one another, That is where the real history is at. It's easy to think about a church and its history and look around at the fittings and fixtures of a building. Maybe there's a plaque or an inscription on the wall, and we can see these things. We can get some history from them. But let's truly consider some real history. How has God been using people here to build his church? There must have been thousands of sermons that have been given here over the years. Thousands more Bible studies. How many questions have been asked and answered? How many hours spent inquiring and learning about the Lord from the Bible? How many prayers asking God for guidance or giving thanks to God? How many songs sung in praise? We could try, but I think we can't count them. But God knows. God could give us a number for each of those. He knows. And we can give thanks. And today, we stand in a line of generations, which Peter writes about. 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." God is the one who makes us these things, who calls us to himself, who starts to renew our lives bit by bit, who declares us his own as holy and forgiven, justified in Christ, sanctified in Christ. He's doing these things. And so what's our response? To him be the praise and glory. He's the one who works in us and through us. Nehemiah in his day gave his best efforts to reform the returning Israelite exiles. Yet he ends up just praying to God for help. This is some others of his prayer. Nehemiah 13:22, he says, "Remember me also for this, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." He also prays in verse 31 of the same chapter, "Remember me with favor, my God." He's saying, "God, have mercy. God, help me. I've really tried. God, please." And what happens many years later, and what happens now today? Well, God provided it in Jesus, and not just for Israel, that nation for which Jesus was going to land and provide blessing to the whole world. No, God provides mercy and blessing through Christ for a whole world gone astray from him. And so Peter says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So today we can give thanks for 75 years in this building, give thanks to those who built it and the work that has gone in and the property and all these kinds of things. But let's also give thanks for the greater work of the building up of the people in the church through the kindness and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. He builds his church and he calls us to be his trusting and faithful people. And on that note, as we finish, it's also very fitting that Ben's being baptized this afternoon. Now, this is a little bit of an ad, but also it kind of meshes with God building his church. As Ben is baptized, he's being formally beginning the life of a disciple of Christ, signifying dying to his old life, rising to new life in Christ, being washed of his sins through Jesus' death and resurrection. But also baptism signals the entering of the church as a disciple, a living stone built upon Jesus Christ. And if you trust in Christ, that's what you are too. So how about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this building in which we can meet, which has come from the hard work and the generosity of those in the past. We thank you for those who maintained and expanded it. But most of all, we praise you for the ministry and the proclamation of Christ, which has happened through your people here over many years, such that your kingdom has been expanded, and together with us, a spiritual house is being formed, built upon Christ, a spiritual temple of God, us living for you and for your service. And we pray that you would grow and bless us into the future. In Jesus' name, amen.